From Heaven with Love. Chapter 15. Jesus attends a wedding. At a household gathering in a little Galilean village, Jesus put forth his power to add joy to a wedding feast. Thus he showed his sympathy with men, and his desire to minister to their happiness. In the wilderness he himself had drunk the cup of woe. He came forth to give to men the cup of blessing. There was to be a marriage at Cana. The parties were relatives of Joseph and Mary, and Jesus with his disciples was invited. Mary, his mother, had heard of the manifestation at the Jordan, at his baptism. The tidings had brought to her mind afresh the scenes that for many years had been hidden in her heart. Mary was deeply stirred by the mission of John the Baptist. Now his connection with Jesus kindled her hopes anew. She had treasured every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, yet there came to her also doubts and disappointments. She longed for the time when his glory should be revealed. Death had separated Mary from Joseph, who had shared her knowledge of the mystery of the birth of Jesus. Now there was no one in whom she could confide her hopes and fears. She pondered the words of Simeon, "A sword will pierce through thy own soul also." With an anxious heart she awaited Jesus' return. At the marriage feast she met him, the same tender, dutiful son. Yet he was not the same. His countenance bore traces of his conflict in the wilderness, and a new expression of dignity and power gave evidence of his heavenly mission. With him was a group of young men who called him Master. These companions recounted to Mary what they had seen and heard at the baptism and elsewhere. As the guests assembled, a suppressed excitement pervaded the company. As Mary saw the many glances bent on Jesus, she longed to have him prove that he was the honored of God. It was the custom for marriage festivities to continue several days. On this occasion, before the feast ended, it was found that the supply of wine had failed. As a relative, Mary had assisted in the feast, and she now said to Jesus, "They have no wine." These words were a suggestion that he might supply their need. But Jesus answered, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." This form of address expressed no coldness or discourtesy. In accordance with Oriental custom, it was used toward persons to whom it was desired to show respect. Christ himself had given the precept, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Both at the marriage feast and on the cross in his last act of tenderness toward his mother, the love expressed in tone, look, and manner interpreted his words. At his visit to the temple in his boyhood, Christ had said to Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now he repeated the lesson. There was danger that Mary would regard her relationship to Jesus as giving her the right, in some degree, to direct him in his mission. For 30 years he had been a loving, obedient son, but now he must go about his Father's work. As Savior of the world, no earthly ties must hold him from his mission. This lesson is also for us. No earthly attraction, no ties of human relationship, should turn our feet from the path in which God bids us walk. Mary could find salvation only through the Lamb of God. Her connection with Jesus placed her in no different spiritual relation to him from that of any other human soul. The Savior's words make clear the distinction between his relation to her as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. The kinship between them in no way placed her on an equality with him. Mine hour is not yet come. As Christ walked among men, he was guided step by step by the Father's will. In saying to Mary that his hour had not yet come, he was replying to her unspoken thought, the expectation she cherished that he would reveal himself as the Messiah and take the throne of Israel. But the time had not come. Not as a king but as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus had accepted the lot of humanity. Mary's faith is rewarded. Though Mary had not a right concept of Christ's mission, she trusted him implicitly. To this faith he responded. To honor her trust and to strengthen the faith of his disciples, the first miracle was performed. To the disciples the prophecies had made it clear beyond all controversy that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were bitterly disappointed by the unbelief, deep-seated prejudice, and enmity to Jesus displayed by the priests and rabbis. The Savior's early miracles strengthened the disciples to stand against opposition. Mary said to those serving at table, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Beside the doorway stood 6 large stone water jars. Jesus told the servants to fill these with water. Then he said, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." Instead of water there flowed forth wine. Upon tasting that which the servants brought, the ruler of the feast found it superior to any he had ever before drunk. Turning to the bridegroom, he said, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." RSV. The gifts the world offers may please the eye and fascinate the senses, but they prove unsatisfying. The wine turns to bitterness, the gaiety to gloom. That which was begun with songs and mirth ends in weariness and disgust. But the gifts of Jesus are ever fresh and new. The feast that he provides never fails to give satisfaction and joy. There can be no failure of supply. If you abide in him, a rich gift today ensures the reception of a richer gift tomorrow. The gift of Christ to the marriage feast was a symbol. The water to fill the jars was brought by human hands, but the word of Christ alone could impart to it life-giving virtue. The word of Christ supplied ample provision for the feast. So abundant is his grace to blot out iniquity and to renew and sustain the soul. The wine Christ provided for the feast, and which he gave the disciples as a symbol of his own blood, was the pure juice of the grape. To this Isaiah refers when he speaks of the new wine in the cluster, and says, "Destroy it not. For a blessing is in it." Christ in the Old Testament gave the warning, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." He himself provided no such beverage. Satan tempts men to indulgence that will becloud reason and benumb the spiritual perceptions, but Christ teaches us to bring the lower nature into subjection. It was Christ who directed that John the Baptist should drink neither wine nor strong drink. He enjoined similar abstinence on the wife of Manoah. And he pronounced a curse on the man who should put the bottle to his neighbor's lips. Christ did not contradict his own teaching. The unfermented wine which he provided for the wedding guests was a wholesome and refreshing drink. As the guests remarked upon the wine, inquiries were made that drew from the servants an account of the miracle. When at length the company looked for Jesus, he had withdrawn quietly. Attention now turned to the disciples, who had opportunity to acknowledge their faith in Jesus. They told what they had seen and heard at the Jordan. News of the miracle spread and was carried to Jerusalem. With new interest the priests and elders searched the prophecies pointing to Christ's coming. Christ broke down class barriers. Jesus began his work by coming into close sympathy with humanity. While he showed the greatest reverence for the law of God, he rebuked the pretentious piety of the Pharisees, and tried to free the people from the senseless rules that bound them. He was seeking to break down the barriers which separated the different classes of society, that he might bring men together as children of one family. Jesus reproved self-indulgence, yet he was social in his nature. He accepted the hospitality of all classes, visiting the homes of rich and poor, learned and ignorant, seeking to elevate their thoughts from commonplace life to things that are eternal. No shadow of worldly levity marred his conduct, yet he found pleasure in scenes of innocent happiness. The joy of a Jewish marriage was not displeasing to the Son of Man. By attending, Jesus honored marriage as a divine institution. In both the Old and New Testaments, marriage represents the tender and sacred union that exists between Christ and his people. To the mind of Jesus, the gladness of the wedding pointed to the rejoicing of that day when he shall bring home his bride, the redeemed, to the Father's house. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. John the Apostle wrote, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, saying, Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Jesus reached the hearts of the people by going among them as one who desired their good. He sought them in the streets, in private houses, on boats, in synagogues, by the shores of the lake, and at the marriage feast. He manifested interest in their secular affairs. His strong personal sympathy helped to win hearts. Solitary prayer in the mountains was a preparation for his labor among men in active life. From these seasons he came forth to relieve the sick and to break the chains from the captives of Satan. By personal contact and association Jesus trained his disciples. Sometimes sitting on the mountainside, sometimes beside the sea, or walking with them by the way, he taught the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He did not sermonize. He did not command his disciples to do this or that, but said, "Follow me." On his journeys he took them with him, that they might see how he taught the people. The example of Christ should be followed by all who preach his word. We should not seclude ourselves, but must meet all classes where they are. Not alone from the pulpit are the hearts of men touched by divine truth. Another field of labor, fully as promising, is in the home of the lowly, in the mansion of the great, and in gatherings for innocent social enjoyment. We shall not mingle with the world to unite with them in folly. We should never give sanction to sin by our words or our deeds, our silence or our presence. Wherever we go, we are to carry Jesus with us. We should all become witnesses for Jesus. Social power, sanctified by the grace of Christ, must be improved in winning souls. Let the world see that we desire others to share our blessings and privileges, that religion does not make us unsympathetic or exacting. Let all who have found Christ minister as he did for the benefit of men. We should never give the world the false impression that Christians are a gloomy, unhappy people. Christ's followers are not statues, but living men and women who are partakers of the divine nature. The light that shines on them they reflect on others in works that are luminous with the love of Christ.